Raise their hand as going first. Do you have experience with raising the dead? Who, leave your hands up. I've always wanted to find someone in an audience where, you know, I could actually talk with them about that. I did that for a couple of reasons. You know, one is I kind of want to demystify the apostles as you read through the Gospels. I want to make sure that you are reading them correctly, if you will. I want you to understand that they're real men. Came from very diverse backgrounds. They were just, in a lot of ways, like you and I. Sometimes when you read about them, you go, wow, I would never be that stupid. I've learned that's probably not true. The longer I live, the more I know that's probably not true. I probably would be just as dumb as they were, and Jesus would be saying to me, as he often does, oh, Bill, you of little faith. So I wanted you to have that understanding. The other thing that I want to talk about is, what was that like? What was that like to be sent out? They've just been appointed apostles. I mean, that's the preceding verses. He's gathered them two by two, and he's given them these amazing instructions. I mean, these impossible instructions. What he's asked them to do is equally as impossible as asking the man with the withered hand to extend it, or asking the blind man to see, or asking the cripple to stand up. Jesus has this habit of asking us to do impossible things, don't you think? Right? I mean, if he's asking us to do something that's easy, I'd question who was asking. He's typically asking us to do things we can't do on our own without him being very present, like bless those who curse us, like loving our enemies, like changing our heart. A lot of this walk is stepping into the impossible. And Jesus sends them out with nothing at all. No extra sandals, no extra belt, nothing, right? Why was that? Why did he send them out with nothing? So that when something happened, who would get the credit? Now imagine that you took this trip with this partner, whoever the partner was, and you healed the sick. You raised the dead. You cured the leper. You proclaimed the good news. What would your faith be like if you were obedient to step into something that Jesus asked you to do that was impossible? See, we're asked to do that all day and every day, and even in the work context. So one of the things that I've learned is that I learn more about God and his nature and his kingdom when I take nothing with me into the situation. I have not learned as much about God in my profession of IT, information technology, as I have in my endeavor to write a book. And God and I had an argument for a long time on this subject, and I was pulling the Moses deal with him, going, and I didn't say dude, but dude, you know, what are you thinking? I don't have a college degree. I've never written a book before. I have no idea if I have anything valid to say. Find someone else. But God felt that it was something that I needed to do to become the kind of person that he wants me to be, that he always envisioned me to be. And so I said, all right, I'll do it. And I did the Gideon thing, pulled the fleece deal on God and said, I'll research every single workbook that's been written in the last 50 years. And if any book out there combines your purpose for work with spiritual disciplines, I'm not writing it, because I'm sure they did a better job than I did. So I got the bibliography, and guess what? Couldn't find a single book that brought together the purpose of work and the spiritual disciplines together. And so I was stuck. I had to write the book. And I would turn to him on all of these occasions, as I'm sure the apostles did on the road, to say, Lord, there's this part of the book that I've got to write. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. You have got to help me. And invariably, he would begin this game with me that's been going on ever since then. I would ask, and he would answer, but he'd never answer the same way. And I would ask him, you know, I need a good theology about what are the components of work. And I come home and my wife would go, you know, the weirdest thing happened today. There's a friend of ours who's moving and had this collection of books, and they don't need them. They thought you might want them. And here's a stack of books, and I'm sitting on top of the stack of books is exactly the book I needed. Exactly the book I needed. Or it would come in an email, or a conversation, or a prayer, or in the reading of Scripture, or from someone else who gave me experience. No matter what the request was to God, I began this conversational relationship with him that was dominated by this ministry that he had given me in an area that I had no expertise in. I was completely reliant upon him to do it. So the conversation with God spans your whole life. He wants to be with you, to work with you, but if you feel that you are confident and don't need him, he will graciously stay back. That's the lesson of the apostles for us. We must intentionally make space for God to be in our lives, to extend what we do further and further. Let me read some things to you that I think are helpful and instructive. This is a paper written by John Ruskin entitled Unto This Last. The fact is that people never have had clearly explained to them the true function of a merchant with respect to other people. I should like the reader to be very clear about this. Five great intellectual professions relating to daily necessities of life have hitherto existed. Three exist necessarily in every civilized nation. Here are the five. The soldier's profession is to defend it, the pastor's to teach it, the physician's to keep it in health, the lawyer's to enforce justice in it, the merchant's to provide for it. And the duty of all these men on due occasion is to die for it. On due occasion, namely, the soldier rather than leave his post in battle, the physician rather than leave his post in plague, the pastor rather than teach falsehood, the lawyer rather than countenance injustice, the merchant, what is his due occasion of death? It is the main question for the merchant and for all of us, for truly, the man who does not know when to die does not know how to live. That was written 100 years ago. 100 years ago, when you stepped into the professional ranks, you did so with a clear understanding that you would be willing to sacrifice your life to maintain the integrity of your profession. Many of you have been to college. I am sure that many of your teachers asked you that question. Upon what due occasion will you sacrifice your life for your profession? Who has had that question asked of them? Oops. But that is how life is thought about. That's how you'd like your life to be thought about. That is how you would like to have all of your time spent. To have serious intent to benefit and to bless. So serious an intent that you're willing to sacrifice your life in order to accomplish the good that you have set out to do. See, that's part of the magnificence of work as God has intended it, as God has created it. And it is in that space where it's impossible for us to accomplish all the good that we intend and that God intends without opening a space for him to do miraculous things through us. Let me read a couple of other things to you to help you get a sense of this, and I'm sure some of you will understand it. Studs Terkel. Who's familiar with Studs Terkel? Okay, great writer. He wrote this book called Working, and he had went across the country and interviewed thousands of really everymen, right? Everymen and women in common jobs to get their perspectives on work. And here's what he opens this book with. Work, by its very nature, is about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is above all, or beneath all, about daily humiliations. To survive the day is triumph enough for the walking wounded among the great many of us. What a sad depiction of work. When Jesus enters your life, when you accept and make the decision to be a disciple, you have to understand that when you enter into the workplace, you are entering into a place where there are a lot of people who feel this way. They are lost. They are downtrodden. They are beaten and oppressed. They are stolen from, lied to, cheated, and neglected. They are told at every performance appraisal, here's all the things you just didn't do well. So that's why you're a 3 and not a 5, or a 5 and not a 10. You are there to be the light of Christ, to let them know that they are more than a performance evaluation, and that their job has great value, that it's part of the magnificent creation of work that God has created to meet prayers and needs of all people. That's one of the things that you need God to do, because that's an impossible task, isn't it? Do you think that on your own you could convince someone that flipping burgers is a really good, holy thing to do? Or do you think that you need God to be there with you to help that explanation to come across? He's got to fill that space. If you've got an enemy at work, how do you bring them around? How do you pray for them? If you're in a department that has an adversarial department or a company that has an adversarial company, how do you work in that space and make space for God? How do you be the light of the world at work? Let me read you at least a company that took on a different perspective, not working in the flesh, but working in the spirit. Habitat International. Explaining why his company was so successful, CEO David Morris said, "I hire the people no one else wants to hire. Schizophrenics drive forklifts next to those with Down syndrome, autism, and cerebral palsy. Recovering alcoholics, deaf employees, and homeless people cut floor runners alongside co-workers who have suffered strokes, severe head injuries, or loss of an arm. All are cross-trained on every task in the plant. We have practically no absenteeism and very little turnover. We've also seen higher production, increased profits, better morale, greater respect for the community, and better customer relationships." Completely against the way that you would think it would work. Completely contrary to it. Now, just to give you some context, when you go to somebody's home and they've got the kind of AstroTurf welcome mat, that's what they make. And they make them in all different kinds of sizes, right? So that's what the company does. But what a different perspective that is on work. And we are the kind of people that step into this world in the workplace, and these are the kinds of differences that we make in the world around us. That is part of our call. That is why I consider a church to be well-functioning and understanding the kingdom. When you take a new job, you are commissioned into that job the same way that we commission missionaries. Now, who is at a church where that takes place? Where when you enter into a job, you are stood up and I'm entering into this job and let's pray for him to go into that field and do God's work there. Who goes to a church where that happens? I think that's a problem. I think that's a problem. I think that our churches today need to have you go into them and help them understand the importance of work, the blessing of work, the magnificent design of work as God intended it. Because How would you think about your job if your entire church prayed for you to go into that job? How would that make you feel? Sharon, how would that make you feel? Exactly. Encouraged, responsible, empowered. You would have an entirely different mindset to it. You might have the same mindset as the apostles who were sent out two by two. And that's an important lesson. Don't do this on your own. Find your partner wherever you go so that you can be with him. And find your Timothy. As you advance in discipleship, find your Timothy. As Paul had Timothy and taught him and trained him and blessed him and encouraged him, find your Timothy. Find your partner, find your Timothy. Then go into the workplace. But don't try and do this on your own. It won't go as well. God will still bless your efforts, but you really do need someone to encourage you. You do need to have someone that you can go, no, no, you go first. When the dead body shows up, you go first. No, no, I would never take this away from you. You go first. No, no, you'll do great. Trust me. But when you read the story of Peter and John at the beautiful gate when they pass by the leper or by the cripple, you know, you kind of see that they've worked through who it is does what. So you've got Peter doing all the action. John is, I'm sure, praying mightily and greatly as those things go on. So those are a couple of ways that I want you to think about work, and I want you to understand what it takes in order to be God's person in your life and how to open that space. Let me give you some examples from my own life. I started this job, and we had my department, the group that I had great enmity for our customer. Wow, there's more people than me that have this situation. You know, the customer had taken advantage, and so there was just this huge enmity, you know, acrimony between our department and this other department that we were providing service needs to. And it was actually very, very problematic. One of the sources of enmity is that I had control over resources, financial and people, that they wanted to use for something else. And so, you know, the old battle that went back a long time. And I took time to pray about this, took time to seek God's wisdom and to ask him to enter into it. Well, there was a person that worked for this other department who I thought did a fantastic job. I mean, I really admired her for her professionalism and her skill and the job that she did. And so in the next joint meeting that we had, where everyone's pretending to get along, you know, I called her out. And I said, I just want to pause and take a minute to compliment the very good work that this woman had done. And I appreciate the hard work and the diligence and the professionalism. Now, that was this much, right? And then all of a sudden, all of the acrimony dissipated for months after that event. That was God, right? So I did something that was against the culture, that I didn't have to do, that had this tremendous, miraculous effect upon this community of people that really, deep down, they wanted to work well together. But they had leaders that wanted to invest themselves in acrimony and derision and causing more friction, because that was simply more fun, I guess. I don't know. I don't really understand that part of it. So those are the kinds of things that you do. I had another person who was just did not like me. I got a job that he wanted, and he was just out to get me. I would get emails from him just as part of our work, and I would pray before the email, right? And I would pray, you know, Lord, help me bless him. And then I would write the email, and then I would pray at the end of it. And I call that kind of packaging, prayer packaging, right? So I put a prayer at the beginning, prayer at the end, and send it on its way. And I would ask God to extend his blessing through the email. Really miraculous occurrence. He called me on the phone, and we were able to move beyond his disappointment and his anger and frustration at me for taking the job that he felt he deserved. Now, I didn't say anything to him. I didn't kind of go out of my way. It was just prayer, the packaging of prayer for the simple little thing, the mundane little thing of email. How many emails do you get a day? I average around 200 to 300 a day. Who does like that much density of email a day, right? But you've got work like that. Are you wrapping it in prayer? Are you working on the spiritual aspects of it to bring that about? So that's another thing that I want you to kind of work on. Here's a common thing, Ephesians. I want you to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is, again, another slaves obey your masters once. I know how much you enjoy that. But it says, slaves obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is probably one of the most profoundly work-related passages I know. Because all of us, if we are in the workplace, sit between the rock and the hard place of obeying our masters and fighting against the spiritual forces. Who has found themselves in a moral conundrum at work? Anyone? Almost all of us are asked in some way to compromise our integrity in the workplace. So when your boss tells you to do something that you know is not quite right, how do you work through that passage of slaves obey your masters and resist the evil forces in the world? How do you do that? Well, I think the principal passage comes from be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. This is where having the conversational relationship with God is crucial and vital. Because only in that kind of a relationship is God going to be able to convey to you and provide to you answers to those very difficult questions. Is there a way that you can do both? Is there a way that you can honor your master at work and resist the evil forces? And do you think that you need God's help in order to accomplish that and to know the right thing to do and the right way to do it? So again, this is an important aspect of why Jesus becomes so important as a project manager, as a programmer in the IT world. I would often bring my problems and situations to Jesus. I literally would bring programming problems to him to say, I can't figure this out. I don't know how to do this well. And I would turn it over to him and then go to bed, go to sleep, and invariably wake up with the answer. Now, I can either think of really well of myself that, you know, my brain is so magnificent that I could just think of these things, or I can recognize and acknowledge that God has provided me with wisdom and knowledge that I did not possess the day before, that he has provided solution, a path through it. So do that as a standard practice. If you are in a situation where you think that you have a job that Jesus wouldn't know anything about, think again. I think he's got most of them covered. Pretty sure, right? So he knows how TVs work. I don't know how TVs work, but he knows how TVs work. So electricity, electricians, chemists, whatever your profession is, you have to consider Jesus to be the smartest man in the world who probably has the answer for you, right? He probably does. I don't care how advanced the cars get. I think Jesus has it covered. So you can take whatever it is that you've got going on with confidence. Now, the opposite to that is to say, if you don't think that Jesus has anything relevant to say about your job, are you going to open a space for him to work with? No, you're not. You're going to leave him out. You got it covered, right? So you need to acknowledge him as being your Lord and Savior, teacher and friend, especially in the areas of work, where we have been trained that we don't need Jesus to do our job because he just doesn't know it. He lived 2,000 years ago. What does he know about iPods or iMacs or iPhones or anything with an I in front of it? Nothing. That's how we've been trained. That's the culture that we live in. We live in a culture where Jesus only deals with spiritual things and really has no practical good for you in the context of your job. Part of this conversational relationship and hearing God is making sure that you kind of do a clean sweep of your whole life and you understand what area of my life do I think that I'm better than Christ. Just ask yourself that question honestly. Do you turn to him in that area of your life and submit your whole life to him and ask him to fill it? Now, that's not a one-time event. That's a daily event. That's something you do every day. So, discipline of silence. Let me talk about the discipline of silence. It means going to work and not talking for a month. No, I'm kidding. Although, for some people I've worked with, that would be really excellent. Now, the discipline of silence is you probably think that you have the right thing to say in the work context, that what you have to say must be heard. Because if it's not heard, things will go badly, right? Because you've been doing your job a long time. And you're probably right. You're probably right. But this is one example where, and I was this was a huge sin for me. This was a huge sin. In the business world, I give good meeting, okay? So that's one of the things that I do really well. Giving good meeting means that you got everything covered. You have all the logistics, you got the room, you got the snacks, you got just like the way it is here. It's just, it is locked and loaded, rocking and rolling. It's just going fantastic, right? And the other thing, I had an outcome that I wanted out of this meeting. And so when the meeting happened, I drove to that outcome. So I had the great meeting, got the right vibe in the room, worked the room, worked the issues, and crafted the outcome so that it would be exactly what I wanted. Now, guess who was not involved in any of that? Right? God. And guess who also wasn't involved? Everybody I invited. Wow. Wow. That was a rather embarrassing revelation that God laid on my head when he pointed out to me, Bill, did you know that I'm not involved and neither is anybody else? Why are you having the meeting? Just go do what you want to go do. So, it really challenged me as a Christian in the workplace to be convicted that I was disrespecting every single person in the room. That what they had to say, that their contribution, that their opinion did not matter to me. Did not matter to me. That was a harsh reality for me. That was just a flat-out harsh reality. Apparently, in fleshly terms, I did give good meaning. In godly terms, I gave really bad meaning. Because I disrespected God and I disrespected my neighbor. I was not loving God and loving my neighbor. So my meetings had to change, and they had to change radically. I had to make space for God in the meeting, and I had to make space for people. And the discipline of silence for me was allowing God to speak through other people in the room. Allowing for my very good ideas to be expressed and credited to someone else. To not think of myself as being so good that all the ideas, all the really good ideas, had to come from me. And everyone needed to acknowledge how great Bill Heatley is. and to step back and let someone else take the appropriate limelight, and to see how masterfully God works through all of us in all of our life. I was not able to see how God was in someone's life until I shut up. I had to be quiet for a minute and hear from others and know if I have that idea and I think it's a good idea from God and I hear it from someone else, does that mean that God is working through them? That he's active in their life as well, even if they're not a follower, that this is a way that I can relate to them and connect with them and love them and come together with them and then be on the road together with them? I could not discover that without the discipline of silence, without taking a pause, taking a breath, and allowing space for God and others to dwell in my meeting. So, you have your work that you do and the things that you do and committee meetings that you do. The discipline of silence is about listening for God, right? This hearing God concept has to be lived out in community. And being able to listen for and be attentive to and sensitive and knowledgeable and experienced with how the voice of God sounds coming from other people. So that's another one that I want to share with you today. Working in the power of God, I think we've really kind of covered this, but I just want to state it in a different way. I love and have kept with me always, you know, that I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe with me for a very long time. It really opened my eyes to eternal living. What does it mean to live an eternal kind of life now? And your eternal life has already begun. And that's always just like this mind-blowing kind of what statement that Dallas makes that I've had to wrestle with. But there's another thing that I've learned recently through the Spiritual Formation Institute, and that is, you know, who I am and where I live. So who I am is a child of God. I am one in whom Christ dwells and delights. And I live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. So if you would turn to someone next to you and say to them, "Hi, I'm Bill, a child of..." Well, you don't say Bill, you put your name in that blank spot there. "Hi, I'm whoever. I am a child of God. I am one in whom Christ dwells and delights." Go ahead and do that. That is your new identity. No matter what you have done, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how much sin you have committed in the past, when you made the decision for Christ, you became one in whom Christ dwells and delights. That is your new identity. And where you live now, and what the Holy Spirit is working out in you and through you and around you, is to allow more and more of your life to be lived in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. So when I am at work and I am doing my job, I don't stand there as Bill Heatley, sinner. I stand there and I am in that meeting as one in whom Christ dwells and delights. That I am in that meeting and my life and all that I am doing and all that I intend to do that is good in cooperation as a co-worker of God is in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. And so when I attempt to move forward with something, I look for God to act. I wait on Him. I pray for it, and I seek to see what God will do. What did Jesus say to the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." The one thing that I have learned is if you watch and pray, to see what God is doing around you, and then you see His manifest power in the things that you do, you have no temptation to sin. Because you've got God with you. And it changes the whole dynamic about how you think about work and how you work and who it is that comes with you in work. For He will never leave us or forsake us. He makes His home with us. I know that I am not alone in any meeting or anything that I do anymore. I know that I don't have to rely upon any aspect of my strength in order to accomplish it. But I need to bring all of my strength for His glory and goodness. But He does so much more with it when I release it and relinquish it and surrender it to Him. And then He returns to me that which is good that needs to be in my life. So work is a significant challenge for the disciple of Christ. It is not well understood. I hope that this weekend you've gotten a taste of it from God's perspective and can take seriously the very good and gracious blessing that God intends with it. As the last part of what we will do together, what I thought we would do is an exercise called Lectio Divina. Who's familiar with this term? Enough. Okay, we have enough people here. But just to make sure that I lay the foundation of this well, Lectio Divina is divine reading. It is the reading of Scripture in a very intentional way. It's in a very devotional and intentional way. It comes from, it's rooted in Scripture. In 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. Let's see if I can get my notes. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. God-breathed. Paul's use of this particular term comes from two different things. One is, when God created man, what did He do after He created him? Breathed into him. Breathed life into him. He didn't do that for any of His other creation. So it was unique. When Jesus John comes back, he prays peace upon the apostles, and then he breathes the Holy Spirit into them. Breathes the Holy Spirit into them. So there is this idea of being God-breathed as Scripture being living, being active in our lives. And so Lectio Divina acknowledges the living nature of Scripture. So what does that mean, really, that it's living, that it's active? It means that it interacts with you in your life exactly where you're at. Now, who reads their Bible pretty consistently? Okay, and just out of guilt, all of you should raise your hand. Have you ever read through Scripture that you've read a whole bunch of times and all of a sudden there's a new verse in there? Right? Have you had that? You kind of go, wait a minute. And you shake your Bible, right? You go, what other verses are going to fall out that you hadn't read before? Why is it that you read it like 20 times and all of a sudden this time that verse shimmers so brightly that it's like it was never there before? You know that it was, but you kind of, you seriously pause. Who's had that experience? Right? That is an aspect of Scripture being God-breathed, right? There is something about that verse for you at this place in your life that God is trying to communicate to you, trying to gift you, bless you, grace you with that particular Scripture. So it kind of is based on that. Let me give you another one, which is and Gary will love this one since we did a lot of this in spiritual formation. I had a teacher in the institute who came in and had a whole bunch of lemons, right? And so he made a big show. I've got lemons. And he started throwing the lemons at us. So he made sure that we were awake and aware so, you know, there wouldn't be a lawsuit. But he throws these lemons, and he made this really big show of it. And then he asks us this question. He goes to the whiteboard, which I will do right now. And he goes, okay, describe lemons for me. Just shout it out. What's a lemon? Yellow. Sour. Oval. Hard. Okay? And he went down, and he filled up this whole whiteboard with all this stuff. And one of the incredibly bright students in the Spiritual Formation Institute actually went on to Wikipedia and looked up lemons and, you know, and communicated. It was me. And so, it was me. And then he paused, and he said, and he called me out, and he said, isn't it interesting, you know, all of you had lemons, but when I asked you about lemons, none of you looked at the lemon I gave you. And he goes, in fact, there's a student in this room who actually went on to Wikipedia to look up lemons, even though I gave him a lemon. Yay, Bill. So, and his point was, why do we do that? Why do we do that? He said, you're speaking out of your mind about the concept of lemon. You're speaking about the concept of lemon, and you haven't engaged the lemon. So you actually don't know what it feels like, what it smells like, what it tastes like. How thick is the skin? How sour is it? Is it sour? You don't actually know anything about the lemon. And he gave this teaching before he had us do Lectio, because it was a cautionary tale to say you are apt to read through Scripture with your concept of God firmly intact, and this will not allow Scripture to tell you what God wants to convey to you. That your concept of God might need to be modified or changed, and it certainly should not interfere with what God wants to say to you. So in marriages and in all close relationships, one of the great learnings from this is that I need to know my wife, Becky, not out of my concepts of her, but out of who she is today. See, my concept of Becky is based on history. That's a good thing. That's a right thing. It's part of our oneness as a married couple. But what about today? Where is Becky today? How do I get to know her and where she's at and her struggles and her joys and her concerns today? See, this teaching of hecceity, thisness, if you will, is about the present moment of your life with someone else. And Lectio Divina is about this present moment of your life and your relationship with God. So I would ask you to just let God be with you as we do this. So I'm going to read through a portion of Scripture three times. I will read it slowly. I would ask that you not read it with me, that you set your Bible aside. It is in the great tradition of the church that just simply listening and being open to hear Scripture is the way that it was communicated predominantly. To allow you to not be actively trying to dissect it, but to be actively listening to it. And so I will read it to you three times. In these three passes, if you will, we will go to deeper and deeper levels as you allow God to speak to you through Scripture. The first pass is landscape. It allows you to kind of get the lay of the lands, to know the Scripture and get comfortable with it and go, oh, yeah, it's that, right? And so you'll get a little familiar with it. What are the characters, if there are any? What are the concepts, the ideas? What's trying to be conveyed? So that will be the first pass. The second pass is going to be you in the scripture. Right? So this is for you to enter into and to have the scripture surround you, to have it be all of your perceptions and senses. And the third pass through as we go into it, and the second pass is going to be that highlighting. The Holy Spirit is within you, working in you. The Holy Spirit is going to illuminate a particular passage or word or phrase in this passage of Scripture. It's being highlighted for you. It might be someone else's as well, but it's for you. And the Holy Spirit is trying to take that particular passage, find the piece that's relevant for where you are today. That's the hecteri, the thisness part of Lectio Divina, to grab a hold of the most important part. The third reading through is, who's gone to Inspiration Point at Yosemite? Anybody been there? I'm sure there's something similar to this. It's this broad vista of God's beauty. It is for you to just enjoy the Word of God in its fullness and depth and beauty and richness. And it's to allow what God has illumined for you to sink more deeply into your bones, to be with you. So let me do that. Everyone comfortable with the exercise? Okay. It probably will be best if you close your eyes as I read through this and just let Scripture be with you. This is going to be from Romans 8, and I will be reading from verse 26 through 36. I'll read through 39. So Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not with Him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you have the landscape of the scripture. And you know the subject that's being talked about. And this is our first reading. Now I would like you to, in the full faith and confidence of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit being in you and working in you, and in the truth and reality of scripture that I am reading, allow yourself to enter in more deeply. And allow the Holy Spirit to illumine an aspect of His holy word to you. It is for you. It is a gift and a blessing and a grace. Please receive it and accept it. Reading the second time. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not with Him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Write down what God revealed to you. Record it. Put into physical action the illumined word or phrase from this scripture that the Holy Spirit wants to work with you on in your life today, where you are at. This will be the third and final reading of this same scripture. Let me just ask one question. Was the second reading different for you than the first? Right. Scripture is that kind of a thing that has a depth to it that requires multiple readings. A single reading is usually not sufficient. And so this third reading will confirm that for you. This will be an even deeper level of this scripture for you. And it is for you to enjoy, to appreciate, to, again, as I said, to stand in the magnificence of God in His Word and to let it wash over you like a sea breeze, like a spring morning, like the sunshine on a wonderful summer day, like watching your children play. Let Scripture be alive to you. Let it be a part of you. Let it wash all of your troubles away and live in it as I read through it this final time. Close your eyes and enjoy God's word. We know that all things work together for good. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not, with Him, also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God has been with you, and you have been with Him. And He has filled this room and this place and this weekend with His Holy Spirit. His gentle and powerful hand has been present. I begin each day this way. I find that I cannot begin my day without God. And I am so very thankful that He is so very faithful, and that whenever I come to Him and read His Scripture, that He has a word or a phrase for me that's just for me, and that I can grow in love of Him. And His word carries me through the day, strengthens me, encourages me, upholds me, sustains me, supports me, protects me. And throughout the day, God is with me. I sense His presence as nearly as when my dad used to teach me how to use a jigsaw and a piece of wood. Ever present, ever near, ever watchful, ever helpful, but more so. So I would recommend it to you as a way to begin your day, to take Scripture and come down a couple levels into the depths of the kingdom, and find the word that God has for you, and let it work its way into you and into your daily life. And talk with God about it throughout the day. have it be a way for you to have something to talk about, just as you would with your children or your wife or your husband, whatever the case may be, a way for you to connect and to know where you're at and where they're at today. Today. Let me ask Dallas to come up. I hope that I've left some time for questions and answers. I don't know if I have. How much more time do we have, if any?